1 John chapter 2, verse 18 and following. Let's go ahead and start with a prayer. Thank you, Father, for another day, another opportunity to come to you in prayer. We praise you, honor you, and we're grateful, Father, for your goodness, for your grace and mercy, and for your great love, sending your Son Jesus to this earth to die and also to be a sacrifice so that we can have hope of eternal life. We're grateful, Father, for his church. Thank you, Father, for this congregation here established in his name. We're grateful, Father, for all those who are here who have a desire to study your word and get closer to you and each other. Thank you, Father, for the fellowship we have that binds us together, a common faith that we have, a belief in you and your Son. We're also grateful for the Holy Spirit. We're grateful for the words that we have that have been written down, that he guided, that we can have direction, but also knowledge and wisdom, and know what we are to do in your kingdom. We're grateful, Father, we can be servants in your kingdom. Help us to be consistent and faithful and true and devoted. And thank you, Father, for the time you've given us here on this earth to do your will. We pray, Father, that you'll be with our leaders here and also be with the teachers and be with all those who are involved in a particular way to help the kingdom here and also each other and those outside who are not with us and not a part of us. But we pray, Father, that we'll do our very best to reach out to those who need your saving grace and need your Son in their life. We pray, Father, for our country. We pray, Father, for wisdom, for knowledge, for our leaders, that they'll make right decisions, that they will do things that will bring about peace and togetherness and oneness in our nation. We pray, Father, for healing. We pray, Father, for a spiritual closeness to you. We pray, Father, that our young people and those in the world that live here and around the world will know your word more and dig into it and know it. We pray, Father, that you'll help us to realize and understand how desperately we need you each and every day. We pray, Father, that you'll help those in our world understand what sin is, what your word represents. We're grateful, Father, that you've given us this time to worship and also to come together and study. And Father, I pray to forgive us our many sins, for they are many. Cleanse us and clean us and make us whole again. May we continue to walk in the light of your Son, Jesus. We pray, Father, for those in difficult places that are doing their very best to spread your word. Be with the group that's leaving soon, almost a week from now. We pray that you will help us as we travel and we'll have a safe journey. And the work will continue in Guyana and the interior and Lethem and other places. And other places in the world that need your gospel. Again, thank you for Jesus, and thank you, Father, for being our Father. In Christ we pray. Amen. We are in 1 John chapter 2, and I want to go ahead and read verse 18 through 23. This section is going to take us all the way through verse 27, really actually down to the last part of this chapter, verse 29. John says, little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. And they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus Christ, or Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. And he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. In this section, we talked about last Wednesday night how there is a great conflict that is going on between truth and error. And we also talked about a prominent philosophy in this world, and that is that sincerity is enough in order for a person to know what's true or not, or to be truthful. And I think we understand from our discussion last Wednesday night that's just not true. You have to have more than just sincerity. Because you start off by hearing the Word of God. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so faith comes into the heart and mind of a person listening and hearing the seed, the Word of God, and they take it in, as Paul said there, and they receive it, but also it produces something. It produces faith. And it leads, hopefully, to a sincere and genuine and true walk with Jesus Christ eventually, and it will eventually lead that person to salvation. But when you decide that you're going to hear the truth and you're going to accept that truth, if faith is not based on the Word of God, the will of God, the truth, then it can be, and oftentimes we will find out that it's not the truth. It is at times a lie. And it's a serious thing to not adhere to the truth and to believe a lie, even though you're sincere in it, because there can be consequences. I remember, I'm sure most of you, some of you guys, you were involved in football and football practice like I was at one particular time. And if you're in Florida and it's in the 90s during the summer, and I remember having two practices during the summer, one in the morning, one in the afternoon. And I remember how that they would make us run these laps, and after so long, based on the heat and the distance, a lot of the guys, including myself, we would get sick. You know what I'm talking about, right? So they would send us over and they would let us drink some water. But before that, they would give us these salt pills. Remember the salt pills? And then we find out that's the worst thing you can do. That's the worst thing you can do. It's not something that they actually practice these days, because it's not productive. The consequences is that you make it worse. And I noticed that these guys were still, including myself, were still having problems afterwards, even though I think by the fact that we had been able to drink something that, and back then they didn't have Gatorade, back in the 70s, like 72, 73. I don't think it was even invented back then yet. But anyway, the point is, we believe sincerely, and the coaches believe sincerely, that that was the right thing to do. Give these boys the salt pills. Well, it wasn't the right thing to do. So John is trying his best to help these Christians understand that they can make a difference, and they have made a difference because of their fellowship with God and Christ and each other. They have the Word of God, the inspired Word of God, given to them by inspired individuals, including John himself, who's writing this letter. And he wants them personally, but also collectively, to make a difference. And you make a difference when you preach the truth and live the truth and practice the truth. Even though, yes, you're sincere. And there were those who were sincere, but there are also those, and you're going to learn this in a few moments, who began to practice in opposition towards Jesus Christ. And he calls them what class? Antichrist. We'll get in that in a few moments. But there is this belief that if you're just sincere, then it'll be okay in the end. I think, well, for instance, I'm sure that each and every one of you, maybe you've had this bucket list or this place that you want to go. You dreamed about it. You want to go there. I've never been to the Grand Canyon before. That's one place that I plan on going with Sarah. Sarah's been there. And so if we get in the car, you get in the car, you have your own place that you want to go, some place that you've never been. And you're going to go in the direction that you're supposed to. You got the GPS, you know, or whatever you use, and you're heading in that direction. And let's decide that someone else is going to go in the same direction or the same place that you're going. Well, we would now, you got to go west. I think you got to go west if you're going to go to the Grand Canyon, right? What if they decide we're going to go north? They'll never get there. I mean, maybe eventually, but I don't think they're going to get there, right? They're going to end up in Canada. They can be sincere about it, but you're not going to arrive at your destination. There is a certain destination, but also a certain route that you must take in order for you to arrive where you want to arrive. So again, I'm just making the point, as a Christian, we must build our lives on what? The truth of God. And he mentions this in this text, doesn't he? He mentions that you have the truth. You know the truth, he says in verse 21. You know the truth. You have the truth. So as a Christian, we must build our lives on God's truth. Is that true or false? That's true, isn't it? And it's right here. And so John is writing to them, helping them to live their lives, believing that what they're doing is right and true. And yes, we certainly want to be sincere in what we're doing, right? Genuine in what we're doing. There's nothing wrong with the word sincere or genuine. Now, in this letter, John, with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, as he writes this letter, he's warning these Christians that there's some conflicts going on. And we've already talked about the conflict between light and darkness in chapter 2. And it really begins back in chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to the chapter 2, verse 6. And then he talks about the conflict between love and hate. If you're a Christian, a believer, there should be love in your heart. And God made it possible with a new beginning through Christ Jesus that you can love one another. And especially if you have love for one another, there should not be hate towards your brother of any kind. Now, there's also another conflict. In this section, he talks about the conflict between truth and error. And really, we're talking about falsehood. Something that is just being taught or believed or practiced that is false. Now, brethren, it's not enough just to walk in the light. And it's not enough just to walk in love. We must also combine that by walking in the truth. So yes, we walk in the light. He is the light. Jesus is the light. And we have fellowship one with another. But we also walk in love, but we also walk in the truth. I just want to take you just a minute. Just go over to the book of Ephesians and notice what it says. Or let's just look at chapter 4 and notice when you go all the way to chapter 4 and verse 1. And he starts off by saying, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, chapter 4, verse 1, beseech you, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So in this section, he starts off by asking these Christians, exhorting them to walk in truth, to walk with one another. And then he spends his time in this section talking about how that they are a new person in Jesus Christ. And then he spends his time in chapter 5 when he says, walk in love, walk in light, walk in wisdom. Walk together as a married person, as a husband and wife are together walking with each other, companions. And he compares that to walking with Jesus Christ as a member of his family. And he's the husband and you are the wife. And we make up the church of Jesus Christ. So then, of course, we have this abiding relationship. Now, I think you remember that game show, Truth or Consequences, many, many years ago. I think they brought it back. Haven't they brought it back? I think I've seen it advertised, Truth or Consequences. There's going to be consequences if we don't follow the truth. Now, this is very serious. And this is the reason why, if you go back to your text in 1 John chapter 2, beginning of verse 18, once again, he uses this phraseology, this term or terms, and he says, little children. It is the last hour. Wow. It is the last hour. Now, there were those who tragically were turning from the truth, and they are going to experience the consequences of turning from the truth. And when that happens, there's going to be serious consequences. And that's why he starts off with these very familiar terms that other writers like Paul and Peter will use in their epistles or letters. And there's two of them here. And the first one is use, and I think I'm of the opinion that certainly in the mind of John, he sees here an overall crisis in the body of Christ. To such a degree that he says, now little children, brethren, you need to listen to this. This is serious business. And so he uses this phraseology and he talks about, first of all, in your handout, the last time. He says, little children, it is the last hour, as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. It's the last hour, he says. Now, the literal translation of that particular phrase there, or terminology that John uses, is this. It is a last hour. The literal word for word is, it is a last hour. Now remember, based on our context and based on previous text, you go back to chapter 2 and notice what it says in verse 7 and 8. Let's go back and read it. He says, brethren, I write a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which is this is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. As we talked about in those verses, John says there's something new that has already come. That God has created something new. And you are involved in this something, in this age, that represents something new. And he says, darkness is past. And now, the true light is shining. It's shining. And by the way, he says in verse 8, it is already shining. And that has reference to the fact that the Godhead has been involved from the very beginning of creation to ensure that this newness of age, this newness is going to happen. Now, what has happened over these 35 years? From this point, when John writes this letter, you go back 35 years, and you're getting very close, if not right on the dot, when it comes to the ministry and the death of Jesus Christ and His resurrection and the beginning of His church. 35 years have passed. And now these Christians, these believers, have lived that long. And it's a reality that the death and the burial and the resurrection is something that has been established, but also confirmed. And they also now have experienced the church that Jesus established and His kingdom. And as I said before, the Old Testament was looking forward to this particular work that Christ would actually do on the cross. And all history has been looking to this particular time, this preparation. And now it's a reality. And now, since that has happened, what John is saying is, we are looking for something called the end. I read many years ago a tract by someone. It was entitled, It's Closing Time. And the point he's making is that there will come a time when Jesus will show up figuratively with the keys in His hands and saying, it's closing time. The end is here. The door's going to be shut. And ever since that time that Jesus rose from the dead, ever since that time when Jesus established His church, His kingdom, went back to His Father, from that point on to this point, it's been the end. We've been experiencing the end. I don't know when it's going to happen. No one does. But God has done everything that He has planned to do in order for mankind to have an opportunity to receive salvation. Don't have time to do that, but go back and send your hand out. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8 or 1 through 10 tells us about that particular plan of God. Now, this leaves us, look at your hand out, this leaves us with a question mark, doesn't it? If we're in the last hour, the last age, the last time, the last days, and we'll talk about that in more detail in a few moments, okay? The question is, if this is the last hour in John's day, why has Jesus not returned yet? Because that's what he says in your text. That's the phraseology that he uses. Now, go over to the book of Revelation and notice what John says beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to us, to him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. Did you underscore that shortly? And he sent and signified it by the angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. For the time is what? The time is near. The time is near. Now, I'm not going to get into all of the particulars about all of those three verses there. There's a lot to be said. But the point is simply this, that the apostles, along with those who wrote other epistles and other books that we know in the New Testament, including, yes, John himself, having reference to the fact that we are living in the last days, or the last hour, or the last age. Now, you got to remember that we are focusing on what we call time. And that's where we make a mistake. Because God is not limited by time the way we are. God does not work out His purposes and His plans based on human time. He still uses time, doesn't He? But He doesn't fulfill His plan or His purposes based on our timetable. If you go over a couple of pages, and I think we all know the reference, look over in 2 Peter chapter 3 and notice what it says in verse 8. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that the Lord, that which the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, we've read that before. Anybody, have you read that before? You know this, you've heard that before, right? And that's pretty significant. Do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. But don't forget the context, and don't forget the connection of verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises. Now, is He going to keep His promises, all of His promises? And the reason why He cannot and will not base His plans and also what He wants to do for our purpose and for our good based on our timetable is because of the very fact that He is not limited by time, But also, he has a desire. As some count slackness, but as long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish. Not willing. That's why he's waiting. I don't know the reason why he waits so long, but we leave that up to him, right? That's his decision. And I'm glad that he doesn't just, like we do, make a quick judgment and we're out of here. If that was him, if that was his character, that's how he worked, we would not be here, would we? But he gives us time and he gives us opportunity. He's not willing that any should perish, but everyone come to repentance. So whether you're living during the time of John, when he writes this letter, and also the book of Revelation, and there's a lot of crises, there's a lot of things going on, a lot of antichrist, a lot of things being taught and said and believed and practiced in the name of Jesus, and it would have been a good time for Jesus to show up and say, okay, I've had enough. I've had enough. But hasn't it been that way throughout the past 2,000 years, right? Just pick an age. So, when you think about God's timetable and think about God's purposes and think about His desire, we have to think realistically. Now, yes, they were living based on what he says in the last hour, in the last age, in the last time. But remember, Jesus came into the world for a purpose. And when he did, based on his death, based on his burial and resurrection, and the establishment of what he promised to be true, and that is his kingdom and his church, he'd ushered in the last period of time by his death based on the cross and based on the fact that he was resurrected from the dead. And that's why even in Acts chapter 2 and verse 17, Peter is preaching and he says, "It shall come to pass in the last day, says God." And then he quotes from Joel, "In these last days, my spirit will be poured out." So you have the same phraseology, you have the same things that are said here that John says. Now, if you go to the book of Hebrews, and I think you know where I'm turning, in Hebrews chapter 1, and I'll read it to you, we've all read it. It says in verse 1 of chapter 1, "God, who at various times and various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds." So when you think about last hour, last time, last age, you've got to remember all the other passages that go along with this. So we are living in a time in which not only the Old Testament prophets prophesied about, but Jesus prophesied about. We're not just talking about a duration of time, folks. We're also talking about a certain kind of time. We all like to say, well, this is an evil age, an evil time, isn't it? We live in an evil world out there. It's getting worse and worse and worse, isn't it? Well, remember in our study, when Paul wrote to Timothy, remember what he said? This time in which Timothy is living, being a preacher at Ephesus and Christians in general, it's going to get what class? Worse and worse and worse. What did Peter say to those people on the day of Pentecost? Save yourself from this wicked generation, this evil generation, these evil people. So we've all, no matter what age you live in, from the time of Jesus and He established His church on the day of Pentecost to this time, all throughout the years, there's always been this awareness of the fact that we're living in a time of crisis. Now, this truth that John's writing here is supported by the fact... What's the evidence? So what's the evidence that there's this kind of crisis, there's these evil times that we're living in? Well, he gives the answer, doesn't he? The Antichrist. That's what he says. Little children, it is the last hour, the last age, as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. And he repeats that in chapter 4, doesn't he? We'll get to that later on. So from the very early age, the very early days of even Jesus Christ himself, he said there's going to be Antichrist. Now they have come. So you're facing a crisis. Jesus faced a crisis. From the very beginning we faced a crisis. And it's always going to be there. And that's the reason why, class, we start off with this thought that you must know what you believe and why you believe it. I'm working on a sermon, almost finished with it, for one of my lessons in Guyana. And one of the questions that I'm going to ask the group and the individuals there one night, the most important question that you need to consider every single day: who is Jesus? Not only that, why do you believe in Jesus? Isn't that a good question? Kind of basic, fundamental, simple, right? Foundational. If you have a question mark about that, about Him, and the question why, then you really need to look into your heart and mind and search a little more. And that's something we need to ask every single day of our lives. Sincerity is not enough. That's why we have a culture out there, folks. I guarantee you. We have a culture out there that has no idea. I'm talking about young people, millennials, what do you want to call them? They have no clue about why this Bible is the Word of God. They have no clue why Jesus Christ truly is the Son of God. They have no clue. They have no clue. Some of them, yes, don't care. Many do not. But here's the point I'm making. The reason why maybe they don't care is because they don't even know why they are considered sinners. Now, that's fundamental to us. That's, well, come on. That's just, duh. Folks, if you've never been raised at all, religiously, or even have any access to the Bible, or your parents have no desire to open this book and read it to you and study with you and bring you to worship and Bible class and so forth, you have no knowledge at all, then why would you even consider yourself a sinner? And if you are, who cares? What's the difference? We're all sinners. There's a lot of crazy things being said in our culture, in our society today, right? A lot of crazy things. But remember, as I mentioned Sunday morning in my lesson, they sin and they do what they do and say what they say and believe what they believe because, think about it, because they're sinners. And they don't even know it. Now, I know that's foreign to you. That's foreign to you. And I've been doing a little personal study myself, looking at the conversation and sermon and approach that Peter and the apostles use in Acts chapter 2. And this is an assignment for you. You can do this. Read the sermon of Peter and the events and the context there. Who's listening to this man and the preacher or the other apostles preach? And ask yourself the question, were they believers in God? Yes. Were they believers in the Word of God? Yes. They had a belief in the Word of God. They were coming to the temple to give sacrifice to God, to the point where thousands are now having access to these men preaching and teaching the Word of God. Right? Believers coming with their sacrifices, and they're now listening to these men preach. Now, go forward to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. And now Paul's preaching in where? Huh? Mars Hill. In what city? Athens. There you go. Athens. There. Athens. Now, was his message the same as Peter's? Good question. Not even close. Now, was he talking about Jesus? Yes. You see, he was talking to a different culture. He was talking to what group of people? Gentiles. Different culture. Different people. Different audience. Different audience. And you'll see the difference there. Do a little study yourself and read the two. And ask the question, what did they believe? Who did they believe in? What did they believe about themselves? Now, when you look at this and you realize what John is trying to accomplish, we go back to that terminology, and that is, you need to know what you believe in and why you believe it. Because I know I'm going to be confronted. For 9 days, I'm going to be confronted with all these different kind of people asking me all these different kind of questions. Why do you? What do you believe about this? And why don't you do that? And, you know? Why do you meet on the first day of the week? Can you prove that? Why do you baptize in water? Well, why do you sing a cappella? You know, when we come to services, there's no instrument. Why? You know, a various amount of things that are being asked, and hopefully I have an answer. But we all need to have an answer. We all need to know the reason why we believe what we believe. And the reason why is because, he says, number two, there is what is called Antichrist. And John uses this terminology only by himself. He's the only one that uses this terminology to describe those individuals that were anti-Christos, those who are opposed or antichrist, against Christ. Those who are against the fact that Jesus Christ, who claimed to be, and yes, He is the Son of God, they are opposed to Jesus Christ. And even Jesus Christ Himself said in Matthew 24:24, that there will be those who will come in My name. Take heed that no one deceive you, for many will come in My name, saying, I am He, and will deceive many. Jesus said that while He was on this earth. Many are coming, and they will come. And they will come in My name. And they will deceive so many people. Now remember, John's writing at the very end of, or near the end of, the first century. And now there are so many antichrists who are now present and going throughout the region preaching falsehood, and it's going to get worse. Now, when you think about Jesus and you think about what was spoken by Jesus and the prophecy that He gave here, remember something very important. He's not just talking about a person here. This person's not going around saying, I'm Antichrist, you know, I'm opposed to Christ, don't just think about the person, think about what the person is what? Teaching. Think about the doctrine that's being taught. So how excited are we when we talk about doctrine class? Just a question. I don't hear about doctrine. I'm not interested in doctrine. You better be. We ought to be. Why should we be interested in doctrine class? Anybody? Our salvation, okay. Is it just about our salvation? Huh? Everyone, what about your grandchildren? What about your children? What about your neighbor? Does doctrine matter? So what happened in the first century? What happened on the day of Pentecost? What happened when the church was established? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. What verse? 42. There you go, 42. So yes, doctrine is very important. It's something that doctrine includes the Godhead. What about the doctrine with regards to the Godhead? What do Seventh-day Adventists believe about the Godhead? What does Jehovah's Witness believe about the Godhead? Huh? Think about it. What do Pentecostals believe about the Godhead? And I'm saying this with love in my heart, okay? You just sit down and ask them the question, why do you believe what you believe about the Godhead? Or what about evolution? What about humanism? What about all the other isms out there? Think about all the other isms out there. And they had Gnosticism. That was their situation they were dealing with. So John says, look over in chapter 4. John says, notice what he says in verse 3. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist. Now, he says there's a spirit of Antichrist. But is there a spirit of Antichrist? Did you notice that the word spirit there is different from the other words in its printing? What does that represent, class? Huh? Added in? Italicized. There you go. Whenever you see that in your Bible, that means usually it's not in the Greek text. And it's true. Pneuma, for spirit there, or pneumatos, is not in the Greek text. But I believe that there is, by the way, a spirit of Antichrist, even though it's not in that particular text. Because it's implied. Because of the singular article there, too, or of. Because when you go back to chapter 2 and verse 18, little children, it is the last hour, as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour. And then you go back to this particular verse in verse 3 of chapter 4. The implication is there. He is just simply saying that there is an attitude or a spirit of Antichrist. I can't disagree with that because when you think about it, it means that there is this person or persons out there in the world that are declaring that Jesus Christ truly is not and was not the Son of God in this manner. In what manner? Well, you know, he really wasn't born of a virgin. And also when he was born, he became a human being. He was a human being. Christ Jesus was a human being. It wasn't until many days or years afterwards that when he began his ministry, that he came from heaven and indwelt the human flesh of this man called Jesus. That's Gnosticism. And the reason why is because he could not have anything to do with such sin and also the depravity of the flesh. And so when it came time for Jesus, this man Jesus, to be crucified, he left this man called Jesus. And that man, Jesus, actually was crucified on the cross, but not as the Son of God in the flesh. Now, again, that's just a little bit of what Gnosticism teaches. It's a little small part. But the point is, you see, when you talk about this word antichrist, the prefix anti actually has a dual meaning. It has against Christ. Everything he represents, it represents against Christ. But also, it also means instead of, or also a substitute, or a counterfeit. And so, instead of Christ, you ought to do what? According to Satan. Follow me. I'm better than Christ. I'm his substitute. I'm his better part. I'm better than he is. You'll have more fun. You know, you'll live life like you want to. You'll have more freedom. See how easy it is? All right, got to stop. People are in the foyer.